Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us and for giving us this opportunity to be here again together today. And we pray that you be with us as we go through our Bible study and the service of worship this morning, and that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst, that we would be edified and that you would be glorified, Lord. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. And we are continuing in our study of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans today, and we're going to be starting chapter 11 today. What we find here are Paul's comments and questions about the Jews, the part we're going to be studying this morning anyway, and they're standing before God now that the Messiah has come. And it's a critical issue for the Jews. One can understand their questions and their circumstance, you know, and see kind of sympathize with them in one part, because throughout the history of the world, as it's traced in Holy Scripture, the Jews have been the chosen people of God, and particularly since the time of Abraham, and on that they were God's people. Now, if Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the long-awaited Messiah of God, then what are we to say about the Jews? Because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so that was the question, and that's the question Paul is asking here in chapter 11. He's dealing with the question, what about the Jews? And millions of Jews still don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I read an article recently written by Dennis Prager, who's a conservative commentator and so forth, but he's also Jewish, and he's written several books about Judaism and so forth. And you read the article, and he's talking about God, but it's just like, there's just not much there, you know. You feel sorry for them, and you pray for them, but this is the question that Paul is addressing. Now, in earlier times in our country, the Jews were treated much like other minorities, especially in the South. They were hated. I mean, they were just ostracized, there's nothing in Christianity that approves or permits that kind of behavior, but they were an ostracized people. And of course, we know what Hitler did with the Jews, and so they've been basically a hated people for centuries and centuries and centuries. Paul's love for his kinsmen was strong, and we'll see that today and as we go through this chapter. So let me read chapter 11 to you. It's relatively short. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? That is the Jews. And Paul says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing root of an olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, I read the whole chapter this morning, but I think we're probably only going to go through maybe verse 16 or so, and it'll be about all we have time for. So let's go back to verses 1 through 2a. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Yes.
David, before you get too much into this, I had a quick question.
Sure.
So, I don't know if you'll answer this or not, but when the Jews, I guess during the dispersion and during all the commingling of the foreign women, in a way, didn't they kind of lose their heritage?
Yeah, the 10 northern tribes disappeared altogether.
Okay.
So yeah.
Is the tribe of Benjamin part of the southern tribe?
Yeah.
So
you had the two southern tribes.
Yeah. To know which tribe he belonged to?
Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, he knew which tribe he belonged to. Yeah.
Okay. I guess my question was how Paul knew.
His parents came from a family that was very well placed in Judaism. So they would have known. But of those southern tribes, I'm sure that they just knew their genealogy, just like I can give you my genealogy back generations, you know.
Jews had to know their genealogy.
Yeah, they had to. Yeah, they knew that. That was important for them.
He was a Pharisee. He could not possibly have been a Pharisee without knowing his heritage.
Yeah, he was a Pharisee. What happened in those days, like the 10 northern tribes, if you read world history about that time, it was just conquered and being conquered and so forth. But what happened, and like when Alexander the Great and all these other people, when they would capture an area, they would take those people and their kingdoms were huge. I mean, they had just huge expanses. They would take those people that they'd captured and they would disperse them throughout the kingdom. They wouldn't allow them to stay there in one place for the most part because they were going to be a constant source of thorn in their side if they let them stay there. So they would just disperse them throughout the kingdom, and within one or two generations, they were gone. You know, you couldn't tell who they were, what they were, where they came from, or anything, because they just lost their history. And that's what happened. In many cases, in many countries, in many nations, during that period of time, up until actually Rome probably did much the same thing, but when you get down to Rome, they were kind of, you know, they didn't have like Alexander the Great had. It was just, it was a powerful kingdom, but it wasn't long before it dwindled down to basically almost the city-state in many respects. But that's what happened to a lot of them, and that's what happened to the 10 northern tribes. They were just dispersed and they lost their inheritance. And they couldn't identify one of them if you had to. As we're going today, let's as with our other lessons, it's good to remember what we looked at. That's a good question, by the way. Looked at in our last lesson, because Paul's arguments hold together. It's important to remember what we just read. But going back in verse 18, the beginning in chapter 10, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voices gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me, and I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. And if you read the history, the question is, what about Israel? Has God forgotten his people? And we see Paul answering that question in verse 1. God has not rejected his people. Paul answers the question very quickly and very forcefully, by no means. There's a little two-word Greek thing that I've always enjoyed when I read it. It's meganoito. That means by no means. And I've always thought that some for some reason it's always struck me as kind of funny. Or maybe it's just when I say by no means, I automatically think meganoito. That's just a side. Paul gives for an example that God has not forgotten his people. He uses himself. He's example number one. And he says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he further confirms this emphatically in the first part of verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And now this by no means, that meganoito, that's kind of an emphatic kind of a statement there. He wants to cement his point, you know, the exclamation point there. Now, we're going to see some theological terminology today that can become very difficult for some people, especially if they don't have a Reformed or Calvinistic background. And if not in our audience, perhaps some may be joining us online. Here's a way I think is best to begin understanding Paul's theology. Paul begins with God. Now, when we were in seminary, Jackson and I were taught there's two ways to begin theology. You can begin with God or you can begin with man. Calvin said it didn't really matter which way you started. Where you started, you wind up at the same point. If your theology is right or scriptural, you wind up at the same place. But Paul began with God. And so Paul holds together all the attributes of God that are ascribed to God in Scripture. God is first of all sovereign. That means he rules over everything completely, totally, immutably, and perfectly. And God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't take chances. God can't be fooled. God is not human. Now, he was in the form of the God-man, of the Son. But the God the Father is not human. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't take chances. He never fails. He overruled all of history according to his divine purposes and for his own ends. That is the image of God that we gain from Scripture. And that is the primary source of our knowledge and understanding of God's nature, of God's character, and of God's actions. Now, there are a lot of non-scriptural understandings of God in the culture that we inhabit. And as much as these extra scriptural understandings fail to agree with Scripture, they're wrong. And you can just take that to the bank. People try all the time to make God in their image. They've reversed the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, God made us in his image, and what actually happens in our culture is people try to make God in their image. And so people try all the time to do that. They can't deal with who he is as he presents himself to us in Scripture. One often hears the phrase in our day and culture, the comment that God is love. Now, the statement is true, but then one has to define love. Because that's the scriptural statement, God is love. But which generally interpret, it seems to me, he wouldn't hurt anyone or allow anyone to be hurt. If we just trust that he loves us, then we're okay. Now ask Paul if he ever endured a hardship or a pain in his service to God. And you'll find that that doesn't hold water very long. I have found that if they have a scripturally based understanding of the nature and the character of God, we won't have as much of a problem understanding terms like foreknowledge, election, predestination, condemnation, effectual calling, and those kinds of things, because those are either actions taken by God of Scripture or they relate to his divine nature and to his being. He doesn't make mistakes. He is sovereign. He does care for his elect. He does enter into our lives. He does sometimes put them into painful and even deadly situations according to his purposes for us. He is never surprised. He never sleeps. He doesn't need rest. He never forgets. And yes, he is love, but his love, like his nature and his character and his being, is unique. And no, we can't understand it in its totality, just as we cannot understand him in his totality. Paul also begins with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God and is united with the Father, one with the Father, and in his deed the God-man. He also knew that Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead, and he knew that Jesus ascended into heaven and that he would come again someday according to the Scriptures. Now, these are all Pauline things that Paul, that are, this, I'm trying to get inside Paul's head as he's writing this letter. And so we have to understand where Paul is coming from in order to understand the letter. Now, we also learn something about the nature of the Scriptures if we observe how Paul interpreted the Old Testament. In other words, the key to understanding difficult theological concepts is to study how the Scriptures treat them. And that's what Paul does. In order to do that, we have to begin where Paul begins, with understanding that the Scriptures are the Word of God written. The reason I'm saying this is because I'm going to talk more about theology towards the end. And the question of our day, text today is, has God rejected his people, Israel, the Jews? Paul's answer is an emphatic no. And so he used himself as an example of a Jew whom God had not forgotten. And Paul added emphasis to his negative response in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So 2,000 years later, we're still trying to understand that. But it doesn't mean that's not true. We haven't reached the end yet. We might. I mean, it could happen today for all we know. But we haven't reached the end yet. God is not through with his people. He's not through with his world. So here's another theological concept, God's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge simply means God's knowledge is complete. It means that he knows what has happened in the past, he knows what is happening in the present, and he knows what will happen in the future. And so his foreknowledge coincides with his predestination and his eternal plan, as well as his active participation in his created order. In other words, God did not create the universe, wind it up, and let it go. He is actively engaged in his created order, and he acts minutely in the affairs of humans and of all the rest of creation. In other words, God is not some great grandfather parked on a cloud somewhere who's watching over us and have the general idea about what's happened. He is engaged in his creation in a minute sense. He knows from second to second what is going on. Nothing surprises him. Nothing happens outside of his plan and so forth. That's where, this is the sphere in which we live. Now, it helps us to go back and think about that sometimes, but we should always remember that. Now, Paul is making a very forceful defense here that God has not forgotten his people, Israel, the Jews. They were and they remain his people. Now, we don't know how he's going to bring them into the Christian, you know, how he's going to bring them to the point where they accept Christ as their Messiah, but that they will is a pretty much a foregone conclusion from the Scriptures. Paul says in verse 2b here, do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? In the last half of verse 2, we see Paul appeal to Scripture as he seeks to support his claim that God has not rejected the Jews. And he uses the example of Elijah, and his example comes from 1 Kings 19, which is the story of Elijah and the cave. You remember that, right? The they here refers to the Jews. Verse 3, he said, Paul quotes Elijah here. Verse 3, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah thought he was the last of the Jews, that they had all been killed. And so he ran away to that cave. And as he went into that cave, God spoke to Elijah in the cave, and the word was, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And you remember, if you go back to 1 Kings 19, it talked about the still small voice. You know, there was the earthquake, there was the fire, there was the wind, there was rocks breaking up and everything, you know, all this turmoil going out there. And God wasn't in the fire, God wasn't in the earthquake, God wasn't in the breaking up of the rocks and all that kind of stuff. And then there comes this. The Hebrew word is really almost indecipherable, but the best one of the ways we try to say it is a still small voice to Elijah in that cave, and that frightened Elijah more than anything he'd seen yet. He cowered when he heard that voice. And what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, "Lord, they've killed your prophets, and I alone am left. They seek my life." He's referring particularly here to King Ahab and Jezebel, because Elijah had killed a bunch of their false prophets, and then Ahab and Jezebel were going to kill Elijah, and in the face of that threat, he ran away. But look at verse 4, but what God says in reply to him, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, what's going on there? Elijah thinks he's the only one. I'm the last of the Jews that's faithful to God. I'm the only one that's faithful to God. And what's God telling him? He said, "Elijah, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 people out there who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now, there's two ways you can look at 7,000. You can say, well, 7,000 is a lot of people. Yes. But if you understand that the Hebrew word for perfection, the number for perfection is what? Seven. You multiply that times 10. Multiply it again times 10. So what is that? How would you interpret that? Perfection times 10 times 10. That means a whole bunch of people, right? So what's God telling Elijah there? He's telling him, look, Elijah, whichever way you want to interpret that 7,000, there's a whole bunch of people out there that I have kept for myself. What do you mean by that? I, God, have kept them for myself. I, God, have been active in their lives. I, God, have preserved them through all of this stuff that they've been going through, and Israel had gone through a whole bunch of stuff up to that point. And so he was saying to Elijah what Paul is saying here in verse 5. Paul is reminding the people of that history, and then he says in verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace from among the Jews. So everybody is concerned about what about the Jews, but God has kept for himself a remnant from among the Jews whom he has chosen by grace. So remember what I said at the beginning about looking at how Paul treated Scripture. He quotes from 1 Kings and the incident of Elijah at the cave, and he treats the incident as a historic incident. That is true, something that's happened. He uses that incident of Elijah and God to illustrate and enforce what he's seeing in his own day among the Jews. In other words, Paul wasn't losing heart because the Jews weren't accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on him. There remained within the population of Jews in Paul's day a remnant whom God had chosen by grace. And God hadn't forgotten his people, the Jews. He still hasn't forgotten his people, the Jews. We see how Paul uses election there when he talks about God's election, when God says, "I have kept for myself." Now, again, as we said at the beginning, don't get caught up in a cultural understanding of God. The culture doesn't understand God. They think they do, but they don't. The only place we get the true image of God is going to Scripture. Now, what does he say? "I've kept for myself." Paul is saying there is still a remnant among the Jews whom God has kept for himself, whom he has saved by grace. And we can project that same point even to our own day and say that among the Jewish people, there is a remnant there that God has chosen for himself and whom he is going to save by grace, just the same way he saved us by grace. Not a single one of us here who's been saved have been saved because of what we've done. We're saved because God graciously chose to save us in Christ Jesus. And so the Jews are still, that remnant hasn't been revealed to us yet. Now look at verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's continuing to grow his argument. He still focused for the moment upon the Jews, and he makes the distinction between a salvation of works and a salvation by grace. So how were the Jews attempting to get right with God through the Old Testament law? How are they still, to this very day, attempting to get right with God through the Old Testament law, plus the many additions that have been made to it over the centuries by the rabbis and so on and so on, and their interpretations, I guess I should say, of the law? Salvation is not partly by works and partly by grace. It is all of grace. It's either all of works or all of grace. It's not a combination of the two. Now, do those saved by grace have works that God wants them to do? Absolutely. But it's not those works that save us. It is works that reveal what has already happened to us, that we have been saved by grace. And verses 10, Paul says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Paul asks a question, what then? He's referring to what he's just said about salvation by grace and not by works. He's talking here about Israel as the nation of the Jews. Now, Israel as a nation, with the Jewish population at large, failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was Israel seeking? They were seeking the blessings of God. They were seeking peace with God. As we read our Old Testament, we see the whole history of the Jewish people was one of blessings from God, followed by disobedience from Israel, followed by punishment from God, followed by a return of Israel, in part, to the worship of God laid out by Moses, followed by disobedience, and over and over and over and over again. I don't know if you've ever read your Old Testament history or you read through the books of the Old Testament, but they just never seem to learn. It's just, you know, and you go through the kings, you know, just looking at the kings, and the kings themselves often were the source of Israel being judged because the kings were evil. And one king comes up and everything goes well, and they think, okay, this time they're going to learn. Then the first thing you know, another king rises up, and they start worshiping other gods, and they start doing all these other things. And so it just never seems to end. It's just up and down and up and down and up and down. Now, it's a cycle of blessings and cursings based upon their adherence or desertions of the laws that God gave to Moses. In verse 7b, Paul notes the elect obtained it. There again, we see that remnant, that group, those chosen by God by grace. And they alone, the whole of Israel, had obtained what all had sought. Paul says that the rest were hardened. Paul uses the term elect here. He's referring to that people whom God has chosen out of the whole population of the Jews in our example today. Those whom God has chosen were those who remained faithful to him in the midst of widespread Jewish desertion of God and his laws. Now, election, we have to remember, also begins with God. Remember what it said in the beginning, that we study theology, it pays to remember who God is and the nature of his being. So when we come to something like election, so many people think that the doctrine of election is somehow unfair, that God would choose some and not others, and they don't have a very well-developed understanding of God. If they want a God who's fair, then we're all going to hell. But God, in his mercy, has chosen some, and that the fact that he chose one is sufficient to declare him merciful, but he's chosen some, and we don't know how big that number is, but Scripture seems to indicate it's going to be large, a large number, a number that no man can number. So Paul provides additional quotes in verses 8 through 10 from the Old Testament to demonstrate what he's stating here. And the first quotation in verse 8 comes from Isaiah 29:10 as well as Deuteronomy 29:4. Verse 11, Paul says, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And Paul says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, why did God, Paul was primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. Why did God choose, or what did Paul tell us God's reason in here for choosing the Gentiles is? He wants to make Israel jealous. To make Israel jealous. To make Israel look at, you know, those people over there aren't the people of God. They're not born of Abraham and so forth. Look how God is blessing them. What are we, where are we going wrong here? And so they get jealous. That's according to Paul. And so then they begin to want what the Gentiles have, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, this is God's divine purpose for including the Gentiles was, at least in part, to make Israel jealous. If we go to the book of Acts, we see in chapter 28 the account of Paul's arrival in Rome after all that had happened to him on the journey. And we see in verse 17 that Paul called all the local leaders of the Jews together to explain how he had arrived in Rome and what he was doing there. And the Jewish leaders had not heard from the Jews in Jerusalem. They didn't know anything about Paul. They had not heard any of the charges against him and all that kind of stuff. And we see in verse 23 that they called together all the leaders among the Jews, and he used the Old Testament, basically, to preach the gospel to them and created division among them. Some believed, others did not. In verse 28, Paul states, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So Paul then lets them know, you know, I've taken my final shot at the Jews. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will listen. Paul's explanation here is that God's purpose in hardening to the gospel had occurred among the Jews so that the Gentiles also might become a part of his salvation by grace. And the but he's holding out also that the Jews have not completely failed. Now, verse 12, he says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul was still looking for a day when the Jewish nation would be included in back into the people of God. In other words, they would be pulled back in by grace. Paul continues to explain God's purpose.
Being pulled back in by grace is actually not any different from any of the rest of
us. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It's just we didn't have the law.
We didn't have
law. Yeah. Yeah. Their salvation is just like our salvation is all going to be by grace. Yeah. But right now they don't realize that, or at least most of them don't.
So. That's really difficult to understand.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, Paul says in verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Paul continues to explain his purpose in this temporary falling away of the Jews and of their refusal to believe the gospel. The Jews' trespass or unbelief meant riches for the world. So God, Paul turned to the Gentiles. There was the point where Paul said, I go to the Gentiles. And that's where he went, that he was primarily. But the gospel had come to the Gentiles as well. And that was even a problem for the disciples, for the original apostles who were left in Jerusalem. When Paul went in to talk about what all he was doing to the Gentiles, they had a hard time with that too at first. And finally, when they heard what he was saying and they understand what was going on, they said, well, they rejoiced in that. But they too had a hard time at first understanding that God was bringing in the Gentiles as well. What are these riches that Paul is talking about here? It's not riches in terms of money or possessions. It's riches obtained by being accepted by God and brought into the fellowship of his people through the grace obtained by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a rich people, those of us who believe. there are riches that no money can buy. There are riches that no tax assessor can take away. There are riches that no force known to man can take from us. There are riches of the blessings of God Almighty through our brother and Savior, the Lord Jesus. These are the blessings of the hope that is bound up in the grace of the gospel. that enables us to look beyond the vicissitudes of life in this present world and this fallen world to a future blessedness and grace and joy with our Lord Jesus and with all of his people, all of his elect. That, brothers and sisters, is where we have to live. And I will talk about that more in just a little bit. Now, verses 13 and 16, Paul says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, Paul turns his attention now to the Gentiles and reminds us that he was sent by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We see in Acts 23:11 that Paul was told by the Lord that he would be sent to Rome. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul's apostolic call was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's us. In that, he was different from the original 12 who were sent to the Jews. Paul understood, however, that his ministry to the Gentiles was done in part to make the Jews jealous, as we've already talked about. And Paul saw a great benefit to the world as a whole when the Jews would be brought into the full fellowship of this gospel of Jesus. He states that the rejection of the Jews resulted in the inclusion of the Gentiles, or as Paul states it here, the reconciliation of the world. We see the same expression in 2 Corinthians 5:19. "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." How much more, Paul states, will their acceptance mean? And Paul uses the phrase, life from the dead. In other words, it's possible to read Paul as saying here that perhaps the bringing in of the Jews into the family of faith of those who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are gathered with him, that will mean the resurrection from the dead. And I think it's possible to read that that way, that one of the last things that will happen before the ultimate resurrection from the dead is that the Jewish nation will be brought in as well, and the elect among the Jews will be also saved, and then the Lord will come. I don't play guessing games myself with the second coming. The Lord told us very plainly the hour and the day we definitely cannot know. And so if he didn't know, we can't know. So I just leave all that to him. That's why I don't get caught up in all of the speculation about when the Lord will come again. Whatever it means, it will be glorious. That's, you know, whenever the Lord comes, I'm ready for it. I hope, if it's tomorrow, that would be great with me. If it's today, it would be even better. But whatever it means, it's going to be glorious. And Paul uses an example from the Jewish offering of the first fruits here. In verse 16, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches." And Paul's reference here is to the requirements from the law, found it in the book of Numbers, for example, as well as Nehemiah and Ezekiel. Quoting from Numbers, God said, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord of the first of your dough. You shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor. So shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generation." So what that means is, when the wheat harvest had come in, and they got their new wheat that they just harvested, and they ground it into flour, and they made a loaf. They were supposed to, of that first wheat that they got, that first flour that they got, they were to make a loaf that they would take and present to the priest in the temple. And if a woman decided to make dough, she had to take a lump of that dough and give it to the priest in the temple as an offering from God, to God, from the mixing bowl, they called it, or the kneading bowl. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying here that if the lump is holy, so is the offering. So by what he's talking about is that whole lump that she was working with, if that was holy, dedicated to God, then that lump that she broke off and took to the priest was holy as well. And what he's saying is here, if God has chosen the whole and he's broken off the Gentiles over here and they're that lump, then they came from that lump and they're holy as well. He's using that as an example. Now we're going to get into next time a little more detail of what if the branches were broken off and all of that, because I'm going to stop here with verse 16. And we'll pick up here next time. Now, I want to talk a little bit about theology and how I see and understand theology. Jackson, some years ago, there was a new edition of a theologian came out that I was interested in. I found them very interesting, and I was telling Jackson about them. And one time Jackson stopped me and he said, "Brother, you're the only person I know who reads theology just to be reading theology." Because usually he would read theology to try to solve some theological problem or issue and try to figure out if he got it right or not. I just enjoyed reading theology, and so I was reading all these theological books. The Apostle Paul was at a pivotal point in the history of creation. The Lord made him and the other apostles just for that time, just for that purpose, that they would spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And theology means the study of God. And it's intended to lead us to greater worship, greater understanding, greater faithfulness, and sheer joy in our God and our Lord as he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theology based in biblical theology, I'll call it, is intended to help us develop that. It's intended to help us grow. Reading Paul's writing here, we get a sense of a greatness, of a treasure, of a blessing, and a joy in the Lord Jesus and our Father God and the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, these things were made for our joy. Paul tells us this so we will have joy. These truths are meant to be understood, but also to be experienced and rejoiced in. We're meant to have a spiritual and emotional experience when we read the truth about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. This is far, far beyond head knowledge. Now, and learning, in order to be able to defeat someone else in a theological argument. When we were seminary students, yeah, we were young, we weren't very experienced and so forth. We wanted to learn all this because we wanted to argue with those guys who were liberals, and we wanted to show them, you know, it was a fight, you know, people get caught up in that, and they like to debate. There's some people who are just natural debaters, and they love to debate, and they read theology so they can have a debating point. Brothers and sisters, if you're up against someone who's an absolute pagan and you're wanting to try to convert them in something, yeah, I can understand those kinds of things. You need those things. But if you're just doing it just for the thrill of the debate, then you're missing the whole point of theology. It's beyond head knowledge. There are truths that are intended for us to feed upon, to rejoice in, to grow closer to each other and to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the source of life and joy and comfort and enjoyment. This is where our lives get filled up with love and purpose and joy. The scriptures such as these we've been studying in Romans are like a well of water. You know what an artesian well is? It's a well that never quits flowing. It's just constantly flowing all the time. They call them artesian wells. And this is an artesian well that never stops flowing, where we may drink deeply and find nourishment and satisfaction and joy and an end to despair and suffering and hopelessness. We're supposed to enjoy and feel and have joy and peace and love through the divine Trinity. And this is our source. This is our access. This is where our thirst is quenched. And our longing is satisfied, and may the God of peace and the Lord Jesus Christ be upon us all. You know, there are times when we are faced with unimaginable tragedy and sorrow, wars, death, disease, governmental collapse, things like the Great Depression that afflicted my parents. Sometimes things like that happen on such a scale that we wonder how the world will survive. At other times, there are things that happen to us personally. Not so much to those around us. It's in those times that it may seem that God has abandoned us and that he doesn't care and that some people come to believe that he doesn't exist. And we often hear it expressed, how could a good God permit such evil or whatever has happened to us? That's where our theology has to teach our experience and our thinking and our emotions. Else we will go off the deep end into unending despair and depression and weakness. We come to a place where you have to decide, who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the scriptures, or am I going to believe what I see before me and what is happening to me right now? We get to a point where we have to make that decision. I'm not making light of the depths that despair can take us. I'm not being flippant. I'm not spouting some glib off-the-cuff remark. I'm talking about knowing deep in our souls and our minds and our hearts, deep within ourselves, that God is for us through Jesus Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit. God is for us. And if God is for us, as the scripture says, who can be against us? Sometimes he takes us through the deep waters in order to grow our trust and faith in him. This is the point where we say to ourselves, I don't know yet why God is leading me this way, but I am trusting that through the Lord Jesus I am connected with him, and he is using this for my best, even if I don't understand at this moment or see it or feel it. Sometimes we get tried by fire, like the sword maker who beats the steel and heats it and pounds it into something useful. It is in those times that real theology gets developed, that faith gets matured and hope gets strengthened, and love for the Lord and for his saints is deepened. And we only need to read the life of Paul as recorded in Acts in his letters to see the truth of that. And this to me is the truth end, true end, if you will, of theology. It's not as much for debating as it is for us having deep in our minds and our hearts the understandings and the concept of the nature of God and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, all based on Scripture, and the nature of what the Holy Spirit is, who he is, and what he does, and how he works. And that becomes our bedrock. That becomes our ballast, if you will, to our ship that keeps us upright and keeps us moving forward. And there we seek to interpret rightly if we, and theology includes, theology means the study of God, so you begin with Scripture, okay? All theology begins with Scripture. If you start somewhere else, and there, if you start with a theologian and the theologian is not scriptural, you're going to get off the track. So you have to start with Scripture. And this is the true end, if you will, of theology, I think, the study of God. We learn from the scriptures, we study the theology we find there, we learn to interpret it rightly, and we trust, and we learn, and we grow in grace and in faith and in love for God the Father, the Son, and for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we, all of us, have needs. We all of us have concerns. We all of us have things we wish hadn't happened but have, and we all of us are suffering in one way or the other. We just pray, Lord, that you would be with us through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the presence of the scriptures and through the preaching and the edification of the word and the singing of the psalms and the hymns of grace, Lord, that you would just minister to us grace, that we would be able to look at our problems and our circumstances from your eyes and understand that you are our God and that you have not deserted us and you've not left us and that we belong to the Lord Jesus and that at some point we will be united with you and him in heaven. And to that end, we rejoice and we look forward and go on to the next day in our lives. We ask that you would be with us in this, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll take up verse 17 next time.